Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. This is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. So glad to be back with you today. And we're starting a brand new series today, and I've been so excited about this. I've been looking forward to this for a really, really long time. It's going to be the Book of Exodus, the Exodus series, The Power and Presence of God. Now, you'll remember that on our Faith Explained journey, we did do the Book of Genesis recently. And the Genesis series was really key. It's really important for all of us to know the book of Genesis, at least moderately well, at least be able to be conversant with it, because Genesis has so many themes that are crucial for understanding the entire Bible, the whole system of covenants that God makes with his people all throughout salvation history. It really sets the table for what's to come. And I've always wanted to do Exodus because it's such an exciting book. It is the second book, of course, in the Old Testament. It's also known as the Hebrew Bible. And it's part of the Pentateuch, the five books that are traditionally attributed to Moses. It's also known by the name the Torah. And by the way, you might be interested to know that Exodus, the name Exodus, obviously is given to the book because it has to do with the exodus of the people of God from slavery in Egypt, where they were under servitude for hundreds of years. But the reason why the book is called Exodus in the church is because of one of the manuscripts that's been discovered of the Bible. In fact, it's known as Codex Alexandrinus, and it's one of the copies of the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, you might have seen this if you've ever come across the letters LXX with reference to the Bible. That means the Septuagint. What is that? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So there is the Codex Alexandrinus of the Septuagint, this Greek version, Greek translation of the Old Testament, that has as the title, The Exodus from Egypt, Exodus Egyptu. Now, in the Jewish tradition, it's not called the Book of Exodus. You might be surprised by that. But it's a little bit like the papal encyclicals, right? Whenever a pope writes an encyclical, the title of the encyclical is always the first couple of words of the document in Latin. And it's the same thing with the book of Exodus. In fact, the opening words in Hebrew, it says, and these are the names. So that's what it's called, you know, the book of names, if you will, in Hebrew. And it's kind of funny because there is no name given for quite a while. There are these unnamed characters. There's an unnamed Hebrew woman who gives birth to a baby that doesn't have a name, and then a princess who doesn't have a name, who is the daughter of a pharaoh who doesn't have a name, picks up the baby and says, ha, she draws him out of the water and says, his name is Moses because I drew him out of the water. So Moses is the first name in the book. But of course, in the church tradition, it's known as the Book of Exodus. It's all about how God frees his people Israel, gets them out of Egypt, saves them from slave labor. But that's only the first part of the book. That's only the first part of the book. And God really shows his power in doing that. But there's also part two, because don't forget, Israel then begins this journey to the promised land. They're wandering through the desert. God reveals things to them, who he is, that he is always with them. He gives them the law. He gives them the tabernacle at Mount Sinai as well, kind of lays out the plans for that. And that's really the mobile version of the future temple, which would be built, of course, by King Solomon way, way down the road. But if you want to look at the main themes of the book, and we will get into the text of Exodus, of course, but I want to kind of set the table with some themes, some things we need to be aware of as we're reading it. I would say that the main themes of the book, and I'd agree with one of the major scholars on Exodus, Thomas Dozeman, who says that really the main themes of the book, if you split it up into two, it's number one, the power of God, and number two, the presence of God. So part one, the power of God, that's going to take us all the way from chapter 1 of Exodus to the end of chapter 15. And this is all about how God saves the Israelites from backbreaking slavery in Egypt, shows his power over all kinds of forces, the forces of nature, and Pharaoh's mighty army as well. From a human perspective, he can defeat that army with ease. And then section 2 is about the presence of God. And that takes us really from the end of chapter 15 all the way to the end of Exodus in chapter 40. It's all about God's provision for his people through the wilderness wanderings to the promised land. So that's kind of the big picture, bird's eye view of what's going on here. But there's also, I just want to drill down a little bit into this theme of the power of God for a second. And one of the key passages in the book, and we'll deal with it much more when we get to it, but really one of the key passages in Exodus is chapter 15. And chapter 15 has two songs or hymns in that chapter. One of them is called the Song of the Sea, and sometimes it's known as the Song of Moses. And that's from verse 1 to verse 18. I'm going to read it to you in just a second. And then at the end of chapter 15, there's another song. It's the Song of Miriam. And that's only one verse. It's really short, but it has two lines. It's only one verse, but it's really, really important for understanding the book. So let me just read to you chapter 15 and see what you have to say about this, see what you think about this. It says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying," and by the way, just to put it in context, this is after the crossing of the Red Sea, or at the Sea of Reeds, where the Israelites walk through as if on dry land, and then the sea closes in on Pharaoh, his chariots, his charioteers. His army gets absolutely annihilated in the waters. So here's what happens. Moses and the sons of Israel sing this song, and here it is. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his picked officers are sunk in the Red Sea. The floods cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send forth your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your merciful love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized on the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, seizes them. The inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea." So that is the Song of Moses, as it's known. The song, of course, that was sung after they crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians were destroyed. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. So it's a really good passage of scripture to meditate on. It's really key for understanding Exodus. But don't forget, then there's another little song, and it's only, as I said, one verse, two lines, but it's really, really important. This starts with verse 20. It says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Okay, so each one of those songs, the much longer one that's attributed to Moses, and then there's this one from Miriam, Moses' sister Miriam. Both of those songs are all about how powerful God really is, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who has power over the storms. He is the storm God. He used nature to defeat Pharaoh. He uses nature to defeat all kinds of different enemies. And so one of the things that's going on here in the background, and this is really key for understanding the Old Testament, we kind of dealt with this a little bit during the Genesis series, is that Israel, as they are growing as a nation, they're surrounded by all these other groups. And we're kind of tipped off to some of them in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. He talks about the inhabitants of Philistia, of course, the Philistines, right? The chiefs of Edom, the Edomites. Got Edom up, the Edomites. Moab, right? The Moabites. They're trembling. They're all absolutely freaking out. They're afraid of the power of the God of Israel. Canaan, the inhabitants of Canaan. They got to get them out of the land so that they can possess it. And so these are the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites in particular had this God that they worshipped, and that God was known as Baal, or Baal, and it's spelled B-A-A-L. A lot of people pronounce it Baal. That's what I'm going to go with here. But he was known to the Canaanites as the storm god. But basically what's happening here is that the Israelites are saying, no. You think that Baal is the storm god? Absolutely not. Yahweh, the one true and living God, the God of Israel, he's the real storm god. And there are other passages in the literature of the Canaanites that talk about Baal as the cloud rider. But no. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is the one who rides the clouds. So it's really important. So basically what's going on here is the Israelites are taking images from the cultures around them, and they're kind of turning them upside down to show them, no. This is the real God. So it's all in context of what people at that time would understand. It's all in that kind of language, that imagery that they would get. It would make sense to them culturally. So really what's going on here is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is shown to be the only true, living, and powerful God. And he is the storm god, not Baal, not Baal. Now, Baal fought against his enemies in the thunderstorms. No, Yahweh is really the one who does that. So these are extremely old hymns of the people of Israel that have been put into the book of Exodus. And the Song of Miriam, a lot of scholars think that it's actually even older than the Song of Moses because it's just really short. It's two lines. It's very ancient. And it's if you look at it as a poem, it's just one couplet. It says, "Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." That's short and sweet, isn't it? And so the sea, of course, as you know, in the Bible, it's a symbol of chaos. It's a symbol of evil. And so it's right that the enemies of God are drowned in the sea. And we see Jesus stilling the storm, of course, in the New Testament. And this is what freaked people out about Jesus. The disciples were like, wow, who is this guy? Even wind and sea obey him. And it was thought that nobody could control the chaos of the sea. The great monsters, the beasts come out of the sea in the book of Revelation. Well, Jesus has power over all of that as God the Son. So that's kind of all part and parcel to the way that people thought about God and what he could do. And we see in this somewhat longer Song of Moses how Pharaoh is really the big enemy of Yahweh here. He's arrogant. God fights against him with his right hand, the breath of his nostrils. And the sea is the location of the battle. And it's just an amazing, amazing piece. And so this is all really important for understanding the book of Exodus, because this whole chapter, the Song of Moses, the Song of Miriam, as short as it is, these are really ancient liturgical texts. These are hymns for worship. I'd imagine the Israelites sang them a lot in the temple in the centuries that were to come. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So this theme of divine power is really important in the book. And chapter 15 is a great, great summary of that in song form, of how God frees his people, gets them out. When Pharaoh's trying to chase him down, he's changed his mind. I don't really want to let these people go after all. I'm going to get them back. Well, no, not so fast, not so fast. So God has revealed his power to them. But don't forget, they really didn't know who God was at that point. Many of them had forgotten about God. Many thought that God had forgotten them. I think at a human level, a lot of them might have thought they had reason to doubt God. Think about it. Hundreds of years in slavery to the Egyptians. After all the promises that God made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course the exploits of Joseph in Egypt, getting his family safe in the famine. So how is it possible that God could have let this happen, that he would let his children fall into backbreaking slavery? Where is he? He has been silent. It seems like he's not there. The God who wasn't there, maybe that's what they called him. But he was there. He was there. And I think that you and I often question God in this way too. When tragedy strikes, in times of war and strife, God seems to be silent. Prayers appear to go unanswered. The heavens appear to be brass. Where are you, God? And in the New Testament, that again, Jesus stilling the storm. Remember, he's asleep in the boat as it's being buffeted by the waves. And in Mark's gospel, the disciples are almost rude to Jesus. They come to him and say, "Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care? Does this mean anything to you?" Well, of course it does. And Jesus does still the storm. And he reveals his divinity in some ways through that, his power over nature. And that's a big theme in Exodus as well. The theophany on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. And what does theophany mean? It means a divine manifestation. It means an appearance of God. We know that Moses and some of his companions went up Mount Sinai, and they received, of course, the law. They saw a lot of amazing things there. They saw storms. And again, storms were really, really important when people thought about God in that ancient world, in the ancient Near East. Again, Baal, this false god of the Canaanites, he allegedly lived in a temple on his mountain. He had thunderstorms going on, hail, lightning. Well, this is exactly what Moses and his companions see at the top of the mountain. So now, as if to say, no, this is the God of the storm once again, Yahweh, the real God. And he meets with them. And not only does he meet with them, they eat and drink with God at the top of the mountain. They commune with God. That's incredible, because this is what God wants to do with his people. It's not just the divine power of God in Exodus. It's the divine presence of God with his people. And in the New Covenant, in the New Testament time, what happens? God eats and drinks with his people. The Eucharist in the upper room, the Last Supper, the First Mass. Wow, this is amazing. Not only does he want to eat and drink with us, he wants to reveal, just as he did to Moses, the cosmic temple. He lays out, this is how you build the tabernacle. This is how the temple will eventually be built that will hold my presence. But don't forget, in the New Covenant time, we are that temple. Yes, we have Catholic churches that have the Eucharist enthroned, but don't forget, we are that temple. St. Peter says in one of his letters, you are living stones built up into this spiritual temple. If we're in a state of grace, God is living within us. That is something so powerful that we almost can't even comprehend it. So these are some of the themes in Exodus. The divine power of God, the divine presence of God with his people. We'll have much more in the next episode of The Faith Explained. I can't wait to continue cracking open the book of Exodus with you. Until next time, I'm Cale Clark. Stay tuned for our Q&A segment right here on The Faith Explained. Okay, we're going to now dip into the Faith Explained mailbag. I'm Cale Clark. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. And by the way, you can also email the program if you have a question, faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email address. So today's question comes to us from Mary in Maryland. How about that? Mary in Maryland. So, all right. So she asks, "Hi, Cale. Thank you so much for your Faith Explained program. I am a mother of a very large family, which consists of many teenagers and some young adults as well. Do you have any advice on reading the Bible for teens? How can we help them to understand the scriptures?" That's a really good question, Mary. And in fact, I would say, well, there's a couple things you could do. You could have them listen to the Faith Explained archives, of course. We go through books of the Bible, and sometimes it's good to do that. I mean, you can take sort of a bird's eye view to scripture and go through it very, very quickly as an overview, or you can do kind of a deep dive into the books of the scriptures. And that's what we do here on the Faith Explained. And it's so amazing. There's so much we can get out of the Bible. It's, as it's been said, it's, you know, deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And yet, if we also want to just learn the basics, we can do that well. We can go as deep as we want. So I think in general, I think it's just good to get them reading books of the Bible. A lot of people ask me, should you read the Bible cover to cover? I don't think that's the right approach. I think it's good to know. I'd start with one of the Gospels, maybe the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest one, but you could start with any of them. And then maybe some of Paul's letters, go back to the Old Testament, Genesis, maybe Exodus and some other books, and kind of do it that way. But it's important to start, I think, with the New Testament and work from there. But I think also, and here's what I'm going to talk about today, Mary. There are some verses, I think, that are really helpful for teenagers and young adults because it's a very vulnerable time in their lives. A lot of them are trying to fit in. They're trying to discover who they are. They need to know that God loves them. And I think that sometimes memorizing scripture verses, even as the Bible says, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you," I think that's really important. Sometimes we look at some of these verses, memorize them, meditate on them, pray over them. They can really work their way into our hearts so that we can call upon them when we need them. So here's what I would say are, I'm going to give you 17 verses that I think are really important for, they're good for adults too, trust me. But especially for those formative years, when you're a teenager, when you're a young adult, you might want to write this down, take note of these verses. So the first one I would say is from St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Here's what he writes. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." So that's a great verse because obviously when you're young, you deal with a lot of temptation. Temptations from within, temptations from without. And of course, it doesn't stop when you're older either. But I think that's a good verse, especially for young people to memorize. Let's go to the next one. And this is good too because St. Paul, again, he's writing to his young companion, Timothy, his young bishop, his protege, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." That's a great, great verse. Don't let it, so this, we, I think sometimes in the church we have this concept that you can't really be holy until you're older. You don't have to wait to become a saint. Many of the great saints in the history of the church have been youths and even children at times. Think of St. Maria Goretti. Think about the children of Fatima. There's so many great examples throughout the history of God's people. And so don't let anyone look down on you. In fact, you should actually try to set an example so that they feel like, man, I've got to really pick up my game here. This young person is advancing farther and faster in the spiritual life than I am. Better get my act together. Set an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and especially in purity. I think that's so key. All right, the next one I would say is Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. It says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So be strong, be courageous. God will be with you to fight against your enemies, whatever they may be, enemies within, enemies without. Another one from St. Paul, Ephesians 4:29. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now, one of the great temptations for all people, but especially the young, especially because of social media, is the temptation to gossip, the temptation to speak ill of other people. We really have to watch our tongue, and James talks about that in his letter, this idea of the tongue and controlling the tongue. It's such a small part of the body, but it can really cause a lot of damage, some big damage, just as a forest fire is started by one little spark. So St. Paul says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And we've been looking at the book of Exodus on The Faith Explained, a great Exodus series that we're trying to do. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 is also another good one. And this is great for teenagers, great for young people. It's basically the fourth commandment. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And that's really the first commandment with a promise that there's a benefit. If you fulfill this commandment, there's going to be a benefit. And so many saints have called this, St. Jose Maria Escrivá called it the sweetest precept of the Decalogue, the fourth commandment, honoring your father and your mother. Now, we'll do the rest in the next episode because we're kind of running out of time here, but here's one more. It's from Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. St. Paul writes, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. That's really the virtue of hope, isn't it? And we can think, oh, our efforts aren't really making a difference, especially when you're young. It can seem like such a long road ahead of you. But life moves pretty fast, as Ferris Bueller said, right? And before you know it, you're not a young person anymore. Well, we're all still forever young in God, of course, but it's really important to take advantage of those opportunities. Got to leave it there for right now, but we'll have more in the next episode. And again, I encourage everybody to write in your question, your comment to the Faith Explained Show. faith@relevantradio.com is the email address. You can follow us on Twitter @FaithExplained. My personal handle is @KaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Thanks for joining me for this episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. We'll be back with another one next time. Until then, God bless you and peace.